All right, well, let's open our Bibles. We are in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. We're going to finish up the chapter. It's just two verses. You think, how hard could it be? Well, you'd be surprised. So, by way of review, quickly review, Paul has been encouraging the Philippian believers to put on the mind of Christ, to have the spiritual mind, to put on an attitude of heart that is evidenced by a self-effacing love. It's an attitude of heart that seeks to dwell with other believers in unity. Of course, in chapter 2, he uses Jesus Christ as the highest example of this attitude, this heart, this mind. But as we saw in chapter 3, he also encourages these believers to follow his own example of living and serving as he himself follows Jesus Christ. In fact, he encourages all believers to take notice of the lifestyle of the mature believers in the Lord, those who are around them, the ones that the Lord has put in their path, and he encourages us to use them as solid physical examples of how to successfully live the Christian life. Now, these are not supposed to act as substitutes. Well, you know, Pastor Jeff does all right, so I'll just hang around. No. First off, Pastor Jeff doesn't do all right. Okay. Secondly, my life is not supposed to be a substitute for your Christian walk. Hopefully it would be an example, hopefully a good example. But each one must pursue Christ on their own. Hopefully the mature believers just give you an idea of what that's supposed to look like. And then Paul goes on to warn the Christians in Philippi against those who they profess to be mature believers, but their lifestyle actually reveals that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. We saw that in verses 18 and 19. He then lists the characteristics that mark the enemies of the cross, how their end will be destruction, which is exactly the opposite of what they're living for, what they're striving for. But of course, it doesn't matter how hard you strive if you're striving in the wrong direction. Well, the end result is not going to be good. He also shows how they are possessed by their own fleshly desires. No matter what they do, no matter what they hope to do, they're constrained by, they're in bondage to their own flesh. He also mentions that their values are completely reversed from the values that God has delivered to us, that God upholds. And of course, the implication of all of that is that, guess what? We each were all in this very position before we came to know Jesus as our Savior. We were all enemies of the cross. You might think, well, I didn't have a problem with Jesus. Yeah, but until you accept Him, you have a problem with Him. You are His enemy. You are against Him. But since we have come to Jesus for forgiveness and salvation, guess what? The character that marks our lives, the things that we live for, as Paul says, the way we walk, should now be completely different than the way it was before we knew Jesus Christ. So the standards and the values that we had before coming to Christ should be replaced by new values, new standards. And these values originate from a completely different location. Let's look in verse 20. Well, I'll tell you what, let's start in verse 17. We'll read down to the end of the chapter. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able, even to subdue all things to Himself. Now we should understand how much this statement that Paul makes in verse 20, we should understand how this would have meant, what it would have meant to the believers in Philippi. Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Now we as Americans, we kind of take our citizenship, take it for granted because, well, most of us never go anywhere. So here we are and this is where we're from and, you know, this is where we live, this is where we'll die. But it becomes critical when you leave the country, all right? And it was important, we need to understand, it was very important to the Philippians. You see, Philippi, although it existed in the nation of Greece, it was actually a Roman colony. Philippi was a Roman colony. The residents of Philippi were Roman citizens by virtue of simply being born in Philippi. And so their Roman citizenship would have been of great value to every Philippian. And just as the Philippians could consider themselves to be citizens of Rome, subject to Roman law, subject even to Roman customs, even though they were actually very far from the city of Rome, in the same way, we as Christians should consider ourselves citizens of heaven. For believers, our real home, our true home, our fatherland, as we could say, is not here on earth. It's actually in heaven. As we sang this morning, that's where we belong. That's where we ought to be. We're not there yet, but that's where we desire to be. Right here on earth, we're just a colony of heaven. We're in a foreign land. And just as the Roman colonists never forgot that they belonged to Rome, we as believers must never forget that we are citizens of heaven. And guess what? Our conduct on this earth should match our true home. It should match our true citizenship. Now, if we are citizens of heaven, then what does that say about our status here on earth? What do you call someone who's from another country? Well, I mean, there's a lot of things we call them. Legally, they're considered resident aliens. Okay? They're not American citizens, but they live here. They work here. They get along. Those are resident aliens. We're here, but we're not really from here. Now, the thing about foreigners is that they, even in America, which is hard to believe, but even in America, foreigners, they kind of stand out. And we lived in the Philippines, guess what? We stood out. We stood out like sore thumb because everybody over there was brown, except, you know. And it was very, well, in the Philippines had a history with Americans and, you know, the World War II. Everybody understands the term G.I. Joe. Well, if you were an American in the Philippines in 1976, 77, your name was Joe. You walk down the road, hey Joe. Everybody called you Joe because you were an American. And it stood out. You could walk down the road. People would come out of their houses to look because they just never seen a pasty white American before. And everybody knew your name. Your name was Joe. You sit down to eat at a restaurant, people would stand at the window and they'd watch you. Yeah. Like, at first it was a little bit unnerving, but after a while you just get used to it. we stood out. Now all of my siblings, my mom, my dad, we all have dark hair, except I have one brother that had blonde hair. And so they would come up to us and say, why is Justin the only beautiful one? Thanks for that. because, you know, in their mind, light skin was different, so they wanted that. They would put powder on their face. Light hair, nobody had light hair. So we got a big kick out of all of that. But we were foreigners. We stood out. And it's the same here. In whatever foreign country you go to, you will stand out. Now you might think, well, we go to Norway. We could. No, you stand out in Norway too. Number one, you don't speak the language. Number two, you just look like Americans. You act like Americans, you know. Norwegians are completely different than what we are. Their attitude, their social, their customs, everything is different. It's, and I don't know if I should be sharing this, but it is normal for Norwegians to, when they see somebody they know in town, they don't even say hello. They don't even acknowledge. They don't want to stop. They don't want to talk. That's just normal. That's, and of course, you know, we're here from the South. Hey, you know, hey. Yeah. Spencer's in-laws were with us, and we happened to go to New Orleans, and we parked in the wrong spot. We were going to go do something, and so we're walking in a hurry, and there's another black family following along, and so we just strike up the conversation, and they go their way, and we go their way, and his father-in-law was like, did you know those people? No, didn't know them. But we knew what, you know, we were all going to the same place, so he's like, well, this is pretty cool. That doesn't happen in Norway. We don't even say hello in Norway. It's just different. So we would stand out. Foreigners stand out. They often stand out by the way they look. They often stand out by the way they talk. They even stand out by the things that they do. They're unfamiliar with the local customs. They're unfamiliar with the social norms. They're unfamiliar with the expectations of the regular people. So they really stand out. And in the same way, Christians should be so marked by their heavenly citizenship that they are noticed as being different. You say, well, hey, I was born here, you know. I act this way because this is the way I was born. Well, that's not an excuse if you're a Christian, because you have been born again. And it's that new birth that gives you new character. It gives you a new concept of living. It gives you the ability to live in a completely different way. Now, there are some general truths that should apply to most all resident aliens. Number one, if you are living in a foreign country, then you should strive to represent yourself and your home country properly. You want to do good things in the land that you're traveling to. You don't want to put a bad name. Tourists, they're not going to be there long, so they don't change their behavior. They just act like tourists. But when you're living there, you don't want to ruffle any feathers, that's for sure. Because they don't have any problem hauling you off to the hooskow, as they say. And who are you going to call when you're there? You don't know anybody. So a resident alien has the opportunity to make a longer lasting impression, whether it's a good impression or a bad impression. They should also avoid interfering in the affairs of the foreign land that they're living in, because the actual citizens don't appreciate that. You know, when foreigners come in and they want to vote, they want to, you know, most countries ban that. We're having a problem with that ourselves, but we're not going to get into that. Aliens do have privileges and they have duties, but they're not usually under the same obligations as citizens. And as believers, the Bible tells us, it teaches us that we are not subject to the elemental principles of this world. We have been saved out of that. We are now under the elemental principles of heaven. So aliens are not eligible for the same rewards or the recognitions that are given or granted to the citizens of the land that they travel to. So they shouldn't expect them. They shouldn't work for that. They should not focus on building up their own personal empire in a foreign land, because if you've ever done that, you can know in a foreign land they can take that away from you in a heartbeat. It's interesting, there are some governments and some countries, we call them third world countries, if they see you're being too productive, well, they'll just confiscate everything you have and let you start all over again. Clearly, the status of resident alien has its limitations in a foreign country. But just think of the benefits that come from having your citizenship in heaven. As citizens of heaven, we're under the government of heaven. Just let that truth sink in. As Americans, we used to chuckle, snicker, the way other governments ran their countries. We don't do that anymore. It's sad. Now we have no room to talk. But what a relief it is to know that our true home, our heavenly country, is governed by an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving God, whose administration is merciful and gracious, extending full grace towards its citizens. Now that is a comfort. That is a comfort that that helps us go to sleep at night. Also, as citizens of heaven, we will share in the honors of heaven. You may never be honored here on earth. And that's fine. Because how long is that going to last? And how good is that going to be? You may never achieve fame. You may never achieve fortune. You may never achieve anything other than the recognition of, hey, this guy, you know, your name's on the roll, the voting roll. That's a, hey, at least my name's on the roll. Then they send you the request for jury duty. Well, there's always a negative to the positive, but anybody ever? Yeah, you served in jury duty. I served, yeah. I've gone for selection, but never been picked. I went for one that I'm glad I didn't get picked because it was like almost a 2 month trial. And then I also was called for federal jury duty, but I got out of that because I told him, I think he's guilty. So, I didn't actually say that, but it came across that way. The judge says, do you think you can be fair? Oh, I can be fair. Yes, I can be fair. They didn't want me after that. So you may not be honored here on earth, but you as a believer, as a citizen of heaven, you will be honored where it matters. And you will be honored by the only one who matters. And that will be our Savior. Guess what? As citizens of heaven, we have property rights in heaven. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. You got a plot. I hate to say a plot. You have a lot. You got a plot here, but you have a lot there. Yeah. All right? So we have property rights. We can enjoy the pleasures of heaven. And guess what? We don't have to wait till we get there. We can enjoy eternal life now because it has ramifications in our present lives. We as citizens of heaven should love heaven, even though we've never seen it, because we have a spiritual attachment to it. That's where our Savior is. And finally, we have both the privilege and the responsibility to stay in communication with our heavenly home. Got to call in, got to check in, got to see how the folks are doing, right? None of you probably ever heard that song, the bluegrass song. I wonder how the old folks are at home. Yeah, just pick up the phone. You don't have to wonder, just give them a call. These are the benefits of being a citizen of heaven. But what does it actually mean? What does it mean in my life? What are the ramifications? What are the responsibilities associated with our heavenly citizenship? Well, first, to be a citizen of heaven means that your name is listed in heaven's record. The Philippian citizen was privileged to be a Roman citizen away from the city of Rome. When a baby was born in Philippi, it was important that its name be registered in the legal records of the city. That's how they became citizens, because their name was written down. And when a lost sinner accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior, they become a citizen of heaven because their name is written down in the book of life. We'll see that in chapter 4. Verse 3. Now, a little personal story here. Personal illustration. I have always been told that my maternal grandfather, my mother's father's mother, was either a full-blood Cherokee or a half-blood Cherokee. That would make me and my siblings and all my maternal cousins either an eighth or 16th Cherokee. You say, well, what does that matter? Well, it does matter because if that were true, if that could be proven, then I would be eligible for all the Native American benefits that come from the federal government. Now, have I ever enjoyed any of those Native American benefits that came from the federal government? No. No, not one red penny. And why is that? Because my maternal grandfather's mother's name was never listed on the register of any of the tribes of the Cherokees. So no name, no proof, no citizenship, and no money. No money from the government, which, I tell you what, I can exist without money from the government. Citizenship is important, so having your name on the register is actually a critical point. Okay? Because you might assume, and between you and me, I don't know if it's even true, but I have been told over and over again by people that ought to know that it is true, but it means nothing, because there is no name. The Christian's name is written in the book of life, and it is that writing that will ultimately determine your final entrance into the heavenly country. Revelations chapter 20, verse 15 says, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That's a pretty self-explanatory statement. If your name's not in the book, you don't go into heaven. You are not a citizen, so you're barred. There are no resident aliens in heaven. There are only citizens. And in order to be a citizen, your name must be written in the book of life. And in order to have your name written in the book of life, you have to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have to recognize that, yes, I am a sinner. I am at odds with God. I am God's enemies. I am a sinner in need of forgiveness. And Jesus Christ died on the cross in order to purchase that forgiveness for us. And so we invite Him into our hearts. We confess our sins and we profess Him as being our Savior. And when we accept Him as our Savior, then and only then is our name written down in the book of life. It doesn't happen when I go to church. You know, you can go to church all you want. That doesn't get your name written down on the register. It doesn't happen because my grandmother was such a good Christian. Well, that's nice for your grandmother, but it doesn't help you any. The only help you get is that you see an example of what a good Christian should be, and guess what? You're not that. So if your grandmother was a good Christian, be like your grandmother and become a Christian. So when you confess Jesus Christ on earth, He in turn will confess your name in heaven. And then your name is written down in heaven's register. Luke 10:20 says that it is not only written down, but it is written forever. It stands written forever. And because we trusted Christ, our names are written down, and we will eventually enter into the glory of heaven on the merits of His grace and His intercession on our behalf. And secondly, as citizens of heaven, guess what? We should naturally, rationally, logically, we should speak heaven's language. What language do they speak in heaven? I think it's Hebrew. But that's not what I'm talking about here. I don't think we all should go out and learn Hebrew. It wouldn't hurt, but here on earth, in this area, I don't know anybody that speaks Hebrew. What we're talking about here is because we are citizens of heaven, we should speak heaven's language. Those who mind earthly things talk about earthly things, and that's all they talk about because that's all they know. What comes out of the mouth actually reveals what's in the heart. The old country expression, you heard me say it before, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. All right? What people say, they're actually telling you what's in their heart. Most people ramble on more than what you desire to hear. But they're actually telling you what they think. And you've heard people say, oh, I didn't mean to say that. Oh, yeah, you did. That's exactly what you were thinking. You meant to say it. You didn't mean for me to hear it, but you meant to say it because that was what's in your heart. People who are of earth talk about earthly things because that's all they know. The unsaved person doesn't understand the things of God So how can they even talk about them intelligently? You know, I ride around with a bunch of people that don't know the Lord. So don't have a whole lot to talk about, you know. They talk about stuff. Yeah, I don't know anything about that. I try to talk about stuff. Yeah, they don't know anything about that. So, yeah, let's just ride. Let's just ride. But citizens of heaven, they not only understand spiritual things, but they also enjoy discussing them and sharing them amongst themselves. That's why we do the Bible study. Not only do we learn, but we want to share these things. You know, flesh them out a little bit. Try to understand them a little better. After all, we're discussing things that concern our homeland, right? Let's see, 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. I think I can find it quickly. 1 John chapter 4, verse 5. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now John's talking about determining false truth, false doctrine. But what he's saying there is when we discuss things of heaven, we understand those things because we're citizens of heaven. Other people don't readily pick up on that. But here's the thing. Speaking heaven's language doesn't only involve what we say, but it also involves how we say it. How we say things is also important. The believer should always be careful to speak in a way that glorifies God. Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Now, Paul's not saying that the things you say should be have a tagline that says, "Take it with a grain of salt." No, that's not what he's saying. that's never a good impression. When you tell somebody you should take that with a grain of salt, means you shouldn't believe everything you hear. But when we're talking about things from God's Word, Paul says we should speak with grace and seasoned with salt. What does salt do? When you salt meat, why do you salt meat? You keep it from going bad. Salt prevents corruption. And our speech should be seasoned with salt. The things we say and the way we say it should be seasoned with salt. The truth of God's Word. Let's face it, things don't always go right in our lives. We should all be very familiar with that. Over the last few months, weeks, days, years. And the way we respond to these difficulties is actually a reflection of our faith, and it's a reflection of our trust in God. How do we respond when bad things happen? Well, I mean, let's be honest, we're human, so usually we respond in a human way. But I'll be the first to admit, I can complain. I know how to do that. Got a lot of practice. But is that our first response? Do we complain? Because we need to realize that our constant negative complaining either shows a lack of knowledge in God's sovereignty over our lives, or just simply a lack of trust. Yeah, I know God's sovereign, but I'm not happy. Well, you know, happiness is not really the point. It's not the point. Growth, that's the point. Sometimes difficulty brings growth, and we need to recognize that. But whether it's a lack of knowledge in God's sovereignty or a lack of trust in God's sovereignty, guess what? Either position is wrong for a believer. Because God is sovereign. God is in control. And there are things that happen that we don't like. Hey, there's plenty of things that happen that we don't like. But if we step back for a minute and we look, we can see God providing small mercies to get us through those difficulties. Could God stop the hurricane? Yes, He could. Did He? No, He didn't. But did God provide in the midst of that hurricane? Yes, He did. In many, many ways. And so we rejoice in that. Even though difficulty comes our way, God is still God and He still provides for us. And when we complain as believers, you know what we're doing? We're confusing the unbelievers around us. I thought your God was a great God. Well, yeah, but. No. There are no buts in that statement. God is a great God. And we need to reflect that. And we're not called to confuse the unbelievers around us. We're called to encourage them to believe the truth. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 4:29, what does he say? He says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Let no corrupt word. Now we immediately go to, cursing, bad words. But Paul's not just talking about bad words. He's talking about bad attitudes. Bad responses. Our language should be such that provides grace to those that hear us. Believers and unbelievers as well. Unbelievers even more so. Next, as citizens of heaven, guess what? We are responsible to obey heaven's laws, and we are called to be loyal to heaven's cause. We have a responsibility, of course, to obey the laws of the land that we currently live in. That is both biblical and smart. As believers, we have enough trouble coming in this life without going around and asking for more. I know people that ask for trouble, and boy, do they get it. Still, we need to remember that while the laws of heaven do not replace the laws of our resident country, they do supersede them. What does that mean? Well, that means that we are to obey the laws of the land up to and until they begin to contradict or attempt to outright usurp the laws of heaven. You remember when Peter and John, they began preaching, all the disciples began preaching, and the Pharisees got upset. "Why are you preaching on this name?" They kind of told them, "Well, it's your fault. You killed him. He rose again. The Lord, all this good stuff's happening. What's your problem?" They said, "Well, don't do it anymore." "We'll do what we got to do." So they eventually had to arrest them a second time and threatened to beat them. They said, "Well, judge for yourself. Should we do what you say or should we do what God says?" And that's really what it comes down to. You can read that. I'm paraphrasing it very badly, but you can read that in Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. You decide, should we do what you say or should we do what God says? And that's really what it comes down to. When the law of the land goes against what God says, you, each one of us, has to make a decision. Are we going to obey the laws of heaven or obey the laws of men? If you're a citizen of heaven, it's your responsibility to obey the laws of heaven, no matter what the consequences. Now, you want to do that in the right way. Humbly, graciously. You don't want to be obnoxious in your rebellion. So Paul has just warned the Philippians against imitating the wrong kind of citizen. We saw that in verse 17. Instead, he told them to follow the example of himself and all those who were mature in the faith. And the reason for that is because Paul's life was governed by the laws of heaven. And this is what made him different. This is what made him a good example. He was not concerned about others. Or he was not concerned about himself. He was concerned about others first. He was interested in giving, not getting. His motive for serving Christ was love for Christ. He had no desire to receive recognition or to receive personal honor. Paul obeyed God's word by faith, trusting that it would always stand true and that it would never let him down, and that was his testimony. Sadly, there are plenty of people in Paul's day that claim to be citizens of heaven, but their lives did not reflect that status. Even though they may have been zealous in their religious activities, they were serious in their own personal disciplines, there was no evidence of the control of God's Spirit in their lives. The same tragedy is no less evident in our day and age, maybe even worse. Finally, as citizens of heaven, we should be looking for heaven's Lord. Look what it says in verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now just picture in your mind, city of Philippi, over there in Greece. Just imagine what would happen in that city if it were announced that the Emperor of Rome himself was coming for a visit. Well, those people would go hog wild. They would be killing themselves trying to, you know, sweep the streets, paint the buildings, get everything dressed up, put out the big promenade. They were going to put on a good face for the visiting emperor. The place would go crazy with preparation and anticipation that would only grow stronger as the day grew closer, right? Oh, it's only 3 more days. Get busy. The closest modern example of this is when we see the Pope going on a visit in his Pope Mobile. Or if a city is awarded the Olympic Games, you know, they blow all kind of money. And just as any resident of Philippi would eagerly await a visit from the Roman Emperor, even more so should Christians eagerly await with anticipation the promise of their coming King, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. That's better than an Emperor of Rome. Much better. Now, the three most important doctrines of the early church concerned the cross of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the eventual return of Christ. Of course, the cross was of utmost importance because the death of Jesus Christ was the heart of the gospel. And then the resurrection was equally as important because it was the undeniable evidence of the truth of all of Christ's claims. But it was the return of Christ. It was the return of Christ that was the blessed hope of the church. This was the truth that they clung to, that they held on to. It's what they prayed for. It's what they expected. It's what they comforted each other with in the face of sorrows, in the face of persecutions, in the face of death or martyrdom. The fact that Jesus Christ was coming back. We can imagine as they lay in prison, or as they stood in the Colosseum, facing the wild animals, that the thought that passed through their mind was, maybe today. Maybe today. Maybe He'll come, and He'll pull us out of this situation. Of course, the reality is they did meet Jesus that day. But their hope, their blessed hope would be that Jesus would appear and call them home. It's what they longed for. It was the reward that they anticipated the most, just to be with Him. Now, more specifically in our text, Paul is combating the false doctrine of the Judaizers. And part of their problem was that the Judaizers were living in the past. They were attempting to get the Philippian believers to go back to Moses and to go back to the law. But the true Christian lives in a future tense. Our expectation is ahead of us. Our greatest days are before us. Because we are anticipating the return of our Savior. This is an anticipation that motivates the believer. It motivates those believers who have that mature spiritual mind. You see, there is a tremendous amount of energy that is in the present power of a future hope. Because Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, he was content to live in a tent. Because Moses looked forward to the rewards of heaven, he was willing to forego the treasures of this earth. And for the joy that was set before him, Jesus was willing to endure the suffering and the shame
of the cross. The fact that Jesus Christ is coming back for His people is, it should be a powerful motivation for dedicated living and for devoted service today. And one of my favorite verses that I will read again, 1 John 3, Beloved, now, verse 2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who has this hope in Him does what? Sits around and waits? No, they purify themselves just as He is pure. That's the preparation. That's the anticipation. If we believe He is coming back, then we want to be ready. We want to be prepared. We want to prepare our hearts, our minds, our lives. Citizens of heaven living as resident aliens on earth should never be discouraged. We should never be despondent, because we know that our Lord is going to return one day. So we should faithfully continue to do what He has saved us to do, to do what He has called us to do. We should at least start doing what He saved us to do. Why? Because we don't want Him to return and find us being disobedient. We don't want Him to show up and see that, we didn't really care. That's all good. That's nice. The spiritually minded believer doesn't live for the things of this world. He anticipates the blessings of the world to come. Now, this doesn't mean that we should ignore or neglect our daily responsibilities, but it does mean that what we do today should be governed by, it should be guided by what Jesus Christ is going to do in the future. The future should have an impact on the present. Heavenly citizenship does come with some hefty responsibilities, but it also comes with some wonderful and some eternal benefits. Let's look in verse 21. Paul tells us in 20 that we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. As I just mentioned, the resurrection of Christ served as evidence to all of His claims. But the resurrection also served as proof for many other things. It proves that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was sufficient to win our salvation. It proves our justification before God as we accept His salvation. And Paul deals with each one of these in the book of Romans. The resurrection proves that we can have supernatural victory over sin in this life. We don't have to wait to our life in heaven. We can have victory over sin in this life because Jesus now lives to provide the power for that victory. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that. The resurrection also provides the unshakable evidence of our own resurrection. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that Jesus is alive. And because He lives, we know that we will also live. And more importantly, because He was transformed through the resurrection, we know that we will also be transformed. As I just read in 1 John, we will be like Him. You see, Jesus wasn't just resuscitated from the dead in the same body that He had when He was put into the tomb. He didn't have the same body that He had when He walked on this earth. No, when Jesus was resurrected, He was resurrected in a new body, a glorified body, one that was patterned after the old body, but it was equipped and fitted for heaven. See, the disciples could recognize Him. They recognized His face. They recognized His voice. But the body that He walked around in was completely different. It was glorified. The Bible teaches that when we see Christ, we will be like Him. That means that we will also receive a glorified body. Now, Paul discusses this at length in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're not going to look at that. We don't have time. He talks about the destruction of our earthly home. This. He calls it a tent. You know, what's the difference between a house and a tent? Well, I guarantee you, I'll choose a house.
10 times out of 10. And this idea, this tagline is very appropriate considering the temporary status of our physical bodies. I mean, mine's falling apart as we speak. But Paul says that when this temporary dwelling place is destroyed, God is going to give us a house that is not made with hands. That sounds nice. He's going to give us a house that is eternal in the heavens. One that's made for the environment of eternity. And it is quite possible, I'm not saying dogmatically that this is what Jesus was talking about, but it's quite possible that this is the place that He is going to prepare for us. These are the mansions that He is preparing right now. You might think, well, I was expecting a big old house. Let me tell you what's better than the big old house? A glorified body. Because that glorified body can dwell anywhere. Who needs a house when you have the temple? Who needs air conditioning when you have everything you need right there in heaven? Of course, you got to have a place to store your fishing poles. And your boat. But Jesus is going to prepare a glorified body for each of His children. A body that's made by God. A body that will enable us to live with God for all eternity. Because this thing can't dwell outside of the atmosphere of this earth. Not without an artificial atmosphere. Okay? So if I want to leave this earth and I want to live to experience it, I got to have a different kind of body. And the Lord is making that. Of course, all of this will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Whether by death or by rapture, we will be glorified. But at that moment, at that very instant, guess what? All the things of this world will become worthless to us. Who will care? Who will care what kind of car you drive, what kind of house you live in, what kind of clothes you have? I mean, most of the time, I don't care about that now, but who will care? These things will become worthless to us just as they ought to be today, relatively speaking. They're necessary, but they shouldn't be valuable. If we are living in the future tense, if we are living with a view of eternity, then we will be exercising the spiritual mind that Paul wants us to have. And we will be finally living for things that really matter. Is Jesus able to do this? Of course He is. Of course He is. Because the God we serve and the Savior who we anticipate coming back for us is an omnipotent God. He is all-powerful. He's not only able to do all that He has promised to do, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. Paul says that the one who will transform us is able even to subdue all things to Himself. That word subdue simply means to arrange in ranks, to put in order. And isn't that our problem today? Isn't that what we stumble over? We often fail to arrange things in their proper order. Our values are often twisted because we live in a world of twisted values. And thus our energy is often wasted on useless activities, and our vision is often so clouded that the return of Christ is no longer a real motivating factor in our lives. But that's not the way it should be. When we live with that eternal worldview, when we live in the future tense, that means to let Jesus arrange things in our lives according to their proper order. It means living with eternity's value in view and daring to trust God's promises, daring to trust God's Word. That's what He has called us to do. Let's stand. You see, Jesus really can subdue all things. That's His ability. And that's why we need Him in our lives. Is there a particular sin in your heart that constantly resists your best efforts to control? No matter what you do, it constantly defies you. It constantly rears its ugly head. Well, guess what? All you have to do is turn the battle over to Jesus.
He can subdue that sin. Put it in His capable hands. He will subdue it. He will bring it under His power. He will bring it under His control. You see, what you cannot do, Jesus Christ can do. He will do if we give Him the opportunity. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this word. We thank You, Lord, for the citizenship that You have granted us through the death of Your Son on the cross. And Lord, for each one who has accepted the blood of Jesus Christ, who has allowed His blood to wash away our sins, Lord, we have accepted Him not just as our Savior, but as our Lord. We have surrendered our rights to Him. We have given Him right to direct our lives, to control our lives. Lord, all of this because You have written our names down in the book of life. Lord, if there's anyone here today whose name is not written down, or who doesn't know, or if there's anyone listening today who's not sure that their name is written down, I pray that through Your Spirit and through Your Word, that they would find that assurance. Because as the Apostle John tells us, this is something that we should know, not assume, not guess, not hope, but know for sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt. Lord, if that assurance is not there in any heart, we pray that Your Spirit would find His way to open in their eyes to the truth, and that they would accept Christ as their Savior. And Lord, as we leave this place today, help us to retain in our memories the truth that we are citizens of heaven, and our lives should reflect that truth. Lord, help us to not just be citizens, but help us to be ambassadors, to carry the cause of heaven with us as we go. Lord, to live our lives in such a way that we expand Your kingdom and we glorify Your name. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.